Well, we appreciate that good reading from the Word of God this evening. And as I sometimes, in an attempt to be humorous, say, if my mother had named me Barakai, I'd change it to Gene. And we thank Norm for doing a good job. I remember one time asking a college student in another congregation where I preached to read scripture for me on Sunday night. He said, "What is it?" He had that kind of deer in the headlights sound in his voice, you know. He said, "What is it?" So I showed him what I wanted him to read. He said, "Can't read that." I said, "Man, you're a college student. What do you mean you can't? You're a sophomore at Fairmont State. What do you mean you can't read that?" He said, "I can't say those words." So I said, "Okay, we won't embarrass y'all. Get someone else to do it." So I chose someone else who readily accepted the task, and he couldn't say those words either. But Norm did a good job saying the words tonight. Those Old Testament names are something else, aren't they? Years ago, we had a student here at the West Virginia School of Preaching who worked with me down yonder. And when he'd start a sermon, he'd preach about a half hour, 40 minutes. And then he'd say, "Now that I've finished my introduction, we'll go into the lesson." And you could hear people groan. They thought he was done. And I used to tease him. I told him I was going to change his name to Long Intro. And I don't think he liked it very well because he quit speaking to me after a while, so I quit teasing him. But at any rate, in tonight's lesson, I'm sorry to tell you, we're going to have a long intro. And as we enter into a study of the book of Zechariah, it's important that we get some background in order to understand, as we did for the book of Haggai, in order to understand what was going on. Joshua and Caleb asked me some time ago if we were going to go to the major prophets when we finished the minors. And I would like to remind you that we still have another one after this one to go, and I haven't lived through this one yet. And I told them no, I didn't think so. But I think what would be interesting to do, and perhaps I should have interrupted the minor prophets to do that, would to go back and study the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, so that we can fully understand the surrounding events that were going on at the time the prophets were speaking these particular words. Because sometimes, particularly when the prophets spoke in symbols, we can read those symbols and just sort of shake our heads a little bit, you know, and shrug our shoulders and go on our way, because we don't know much of the history of the time, and so we don't know how to go about trying to figure out what the prophet's talking about. Divine history, of course, is infallible history. Man's history may be good, or it may be bad, or it may be revisionist, or somewhere in the middle. But divine history is infallible history. And the history that we find in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, along with the history in the book of Esther, applies directly to the time that we're studying in these last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And to understand that will help immeasurably in knowing what's going on in these prophecies. But we want to begin to introduce the book of Zechariah by pointing out that his name, or the spelling of it, is a little bit different from the Zechariah to whom we are introduced in the New Testament, who was the father of John the Baptist. That Zechariah was spelled with an A rather than an E, but they're pronounced the same, and actually in Hebrew they're the very same word. And so, though this particular prophet wrote one of the shorter books of prophecy found in the Old Testament, namely only 14 chapters, and therefore is considered to be a minor prophet when it comes to prophecy concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. However, he's anything but minor. And I've never quite understood why he wasn't put with the major prophets, because Daniel was, and Daniel has only 12 chapters in it. And so he's at least as major as Daniel, isn't he? And so Joshua and Caleb, maybe we're going to get into a major prophet here after all. But he was a great prophet. He used a lot of what we would consider to be strange language. And both he and Haggai were called to serve as prophets of God about the same time, and were co-laborers for God, writing in 520 B.C., with Zechariah's last dated prophecy being 2 years later in 518. And so, this book is an old book. It's been around for a while. And the reason we can date it so accurately, as I told you when we studied Haggai, is because they dated their prophecies in the reign of Darius the First, or Darius the Great, the emperor of Persia. And all we have to do is to go to the writings that have been preserved, and a lot of writings from those emperors have been preserved, and go into museums and research them. And it isn't difficult to count backwards and find out within a year or so when these men wrote. And so that is the case with Zechariah. We need to look briefly at the genealogy of this man. His name means Yahweh remembers, or God remembers. His name is a common one in the Old Testament, and he's one of the few prophets in the Old Testament that speaks of his lineage. Most of them just, you know, we didn't learn a thing about Haggai, did we? He just started prophesying. The only thing we learned about Haggai was that he had a Jewish name, and that in all probability, therefore, he was a Jew, that he was one of the Jews that had returned from Babylonian captivity. He may have been young enough to have been born in Babylonian captivity. We think probably Zechariah was, because he states in a prophecy that we will study this evening, or next Sunday evening, that an angel of the Lord called him a young man. And so we don't think he was nearly as old as Haggai. And so maybe the work of these two men actually spanned two generations of people. But he tells us of his lineage. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, he identifies himself as the son of Berechiah. Now that doesn't impress us greatly. And one reason why it doesn't is because there are several of those Berechiahs too. And we don't know which one he descended from. He was the grandson of a prophet by the name of Iddo. Or Idu, somebody says, but I don't pronounce his name Idu, because I said that one time, and I've been in trouble ever since. And so I pronounce him Iddo. And we are introduced possibly to this same man in another portion of Scripture, where he is said to be a Levite and a priest. And if that's the case, then he was both a prophet and a priest of God, but that's not unusual. According to Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1, and then verses 4 and 16, Iddo was a Levite priest who returned from Persia with Zerubbabel in the second wave of exiles that came back to the land of promise. And as I said, if that's so, it isn't unusual, because Ezekiel was a Levite and a priest. So was Jeremiah, a Levite and a priest, although to the best of our knowledge, they never worked in the temple. But they belonged to the right tribe to be priests, and they understood the priestly ceremonies of the temple very well. Not only so, but he talks about responsibility. And in this, he points out that a part of his responsibility was to keep the people of Israel encouraged while they rebuilt the temple, because this is going to be 4 years of hard work. And they're going to get discouraged, especially when the enemies keep coming in and saying, if you don't let us help, we're going to make trouble for you. He did that by speaking to them in highly symbolic language of a glorious future, of a glorious nation. And many of the Jews misunderstood him and thought he was talking about their nation, but we'll soon learn from the language that he used that he was not. And so the question arises in our minds almost immediately. Why did he use such symbolic language? We ask the same thing about the book of Ezekiel and the very strange things that Ezekiel did. It isn't often that you find a man who lies first on his right side, then on his left for several hours every day, and while he's lying there, he's looking at a model of the city of Jerusalem and talking about it. As if he were there, incidentally. But so far as we know, not after he went to Babylonia, he was never back. And so, these prophets did some rather strange things. Matter of fact, Ezekiel, in broad daylight, in the middle of the afternoon, he lived in a clay house, no doubt. He dug a hole through the wall of his house. And he went inside and loaded up all of his belongings. And he sneaked out through that hole. Of course, everybody saw him. And they began to wonder, what in the world is he up to now? But what he was doing was showing them what the king was going to do down in Jerusalem after Babylon took the city. But it didn't do him any good to sneak out through the hole. As Ezekiel demonstrated by doing it in broad daylight, he was seen and caught. You see. And so Ezekiel kind of acted out, if you please, many of the things that he wanted his people to know. And during the time that many of his prophecies were made, he is said to be mute. He didn't speak audibly. But the symbolic language was possibly used, and there may be more than one reason, to be kept from being accused of high treason when he spoke of a kingdom that was superior to that of Darius. One thing you never did with ancient kings, and even modern ones, and by modern ones, I mean clear up to the 19th century, you never compared their kingdoms with other kingdoms and said the other kingdoms are better. As a matter of fact, in the court of Great Britain, in the days of Henry VIII, that was high treason. And you could be hanged, drawn, and quartered for it. Just saying that another kingdom was better than his. But he spoke to these people to keep them spiritually alive. And he did it in such a way as if Darius or some of his agents got a hold of the book and read it, they still wouldn't know what he was talking about. Of course, in some places he obscured it pretty well, and we have to struggle with it. His prophecies are very interesting. They're divided into four groups, and they're very easily dated. There is a call to repentance, the most of which Norm read for us this evening in the first four verses of the first chapter, that was given in the month of Marchesvan, or what we would call November, from the middle of November almost to the middle of December in the year 520 B.C. Then there was a series of night visions that he began to receive in the 11th month of Shebat, which is a part of our month of February and March, in 519. And those begin in verse 7 of chapter 1, and they go through the end of chapter 8. And every one of them is good news about something. All eight of them. Then there were questions concerning fasting that he received inspiration to answer. And this was done in the ninth month, the month Chislev, or our December, or late November, about half of December, in chapters 7 and 8. And then, as we continue to study his prophecies, we'll read in chapters 9 through 14, the prophecies of world powers and God's kingdom. And these were also given in the ninth month, or our December, in 518 B.C. They're intensely interesting. Now, we're not precisely sure about all of the dates for this last group of prophecies, because this is the last date given in his book. And most scholars, most Bible scholars, assume that all of them were written at the same time, and that assumption seems to be borne out because they're all very closely related. But if they came later, and I'm not saying that they did, I'm saying if they did, they're not dated. In all, there are 13 visions that make up this book of 14 chapters. And these are among the most interesting and challenging of all biblical prophecies in the Old Testament. If Zechariah were as easy to understand as Isaiah, we could just breeze right on through here. We want to give some background regarding the temple that these people are building. And in order to do that, we have to go back to the first one. In order to have some understanding of the things of which Zechariah spoke, we must review the history of the first temple, very briefly, as well as the second. A temple had become, you see, an absolute necessity for worship so far as the Jews were concerned. They couldn't worship without it, not according to the law of Moses, because the temple was nothing more than a permanent tabernacle that they'd been given along with that worship when they went into the wilderness after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. And they didn't have one. They'd built an altar when they got back from Babylon and began to offer sacrifices to God again. But there was no temple choir to sing. There were no temple instruments to be played. There was nothing of the temple worship itself other than the sacrifices that were carried out. They did the best they could with what they had. And so, since the tabernacle had long since been destroyed at Shiloh, and since Solomon's temple no longer stood, they had no place to carry out, in a meaningful way at least, any of their ceremonies according to the law of Moses. Solomon's temple was a magnificent building. It actually defies description. We have no idea of the wealth that was found in it. We have been told by conservative scholars that if it were to be replaced today, it would cost upwards of $150 billion. Perhaps we should add that to our stimulus plan. Put a bunch of stone cutters to work. But it was a magnificent building. It was pure white on the outside. The mortar joints were overlaid with gold. There were two huge pillars at the front entrance to them, named Jachin and Boaz. And these were kept, they were made out of brass, but they were kept polished, and they shined like gold at all times. It was paved all around it with fine paving stones. It was something to behold. Even a picture of it about takes your breath. King David had begged for permission to build this great temple, or what the Jews called the Evan Shetiyah. And he wanted to build this great temple because he had moved the Ark of the Covenant about 990 years B.C. into the city of Jerusalem and put it in a temporary tent. And he wanted to build this temple so that the Ark of the Covenant could be put in its rightful place, that is, back in the most holy place from which it had been taken when the tabernacle was destroyed, and that God would have a house, as David put it, in the city of Jerusalem, which was his capital. And so he gathered some, if not all, of the materials, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. But God said to him, "You can't build it because you're a man with bloody hands. You've fought too many battles, you've killed too many people. I want a man of peace to build my temple." And so it fell the lot of his son Solomon, when he had inherited the throne of David, to build this magnificent building that defies imagination and description. The pattern for the tabernacle was given to Solomon, or the pattern for the temple, rather, was given to Solomon, just as the pattern for the tabernacle had been given to Moses. That's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And this magnificent structure was begun, as nearly as we can tell, about the year 966 B.C. And it was finished and dedicated. When I say it was finished, the courts all around it were not paved and as yet and things like that. But the temple proper was finished and dedicated in the seventh month, the seventh Jewish month, which is the holy month of Tishri, our September and October, about 959 B.C., according to 1 Kings chapter 6. So you see, it took a while to build it. The temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 when some of these people, old people who had returned, could still remember the temple that was there when they were taken captive as children. And the Jews went into a 70 years captivity from which they did not return until 536 B.C. when the first wave of them returned under Zerubbabel. But not all of them came back. Not all of them wanted to. Work began then to build the second temple in the month of Heshvan, which is our October and November, in 535 B.C. But it wasn't finished anyways near soon, because it was halted the same year it began due to Samaritan objections, because the Jews wouldn't let them help build it. And the building process just simply stood still for 16 years. The site remained as it was when the work was stopped. You see, when the Samaritans complained to the Medo-Persian emperor, and when they accused the Jews of trying to build something in which they could defend themselves, and that they were rebellious people and would rebel against the emperor, he shut the work down. And he didn't, as long as he lived, he didn't allow it to begin again. It was Darius the First, when he acceded to the throne, who began the building of this great building. During this period of time, that is the building of the second temple, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began preaching, as we've already pointed out, in about 520 B.C., and the work on the temple was resumed in that year. It was completed on the 12th month of Adar, or our month of March, about 516 B.C., according to Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And so it took slightly more than 4 years to build the second temple. During the first two of these years, 520 and 518 B.C., Zechariah did the work that's found in this book that bears his name. There are two visions given to Zechariah in chapter 1. These prophecies were dated according to the reign of Darius, the Persian emperor, for two reasons. Number one, the Jews were subject to him. He was their king. And in his kingdom, you dated things according to his calendar, or according to the year in which he was reigning. And this happened to be his second. And two, Darius was their ally and protector, benefactor. He went to bat for them. When people would come in fussing and complaining at him about the Jews rebuilding that temple, he would say, "You people, if you want to keep your heads, had better keep quiet. I commanded the Jews to do that. That's the will of the emperor. Go away. Why, you can still walk." And he meant it. And if they had not gone away, I don't know if you can see it or not, but right beneath his feet is a lion's den. Zechariah prefaced the vision, or visions, we should say, in this chapter with a call to repentance. And he brought them a promise of God's comfort in the same passage of Scripture. The call to repentance is found in the first six verses. And we'll do our best to summarize it quickly by pointing out that in these verses, the prophet did three things. Number one, he introduced himself. We've already looked at that. Number two, he tells why Israel went into captivity. He reviews a little bit of their history. Not much, but a little bit. Then he called Israel to repentance and warns them that making the mistakes of their fathers will certainly get them into the same trouble or worse. If they make the same mistakes, they will be dealt with similarly, he tells them. And so, in Zechariah chapter 1, the first three verses, we read, "In the eighth month, Heshvan, of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord." Now, I want to stop here long enough to point out to you that Zechariah will say this over and over and over. "The word of the Lord came to me." I think he says it 18 times in 14 chapters, which indicates that he wants us to know that he was inspired of God. He said, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, 'The Lord has been very angry with your fathers.'" I'll say he was. "He destroyed their holy city. He destroyed their holy temple. He sent them into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, where they couldn't even begin to worship as they'd worship in the temple. He was angry with them. As a matter of fact, in the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was prophesying the downfall of Jerusalem, which is exactly the same thing that Zechariah is speaking of here, Jeremiah quotes God as saying, "In my fury, I will do thus and so." It's always wise not to make God mad, as we say today. And so he says, the Lord, Yahweh, has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, Zechariah, this is what I want you to tell these people with whom the Lord has been angry. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Now look at this beautiful promise. And I'll return to you. The same principle is pronounced in the New Testament for Christians. God said in the book of James, draw near to me, or to God, and I'll draw near to you. So here he says, these people, come back home, and I'll be there to meet you, like the father of the prodigal son was. So they were reminded for the reasons they'd just come out of 70 years captivity and were having to start all over again. Then in the fourth and fifth verses of Zechariah 1, there's a solemn warning. God had his prophet tell these people, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. Prophets had taught that to this nation of people for 300 years before the fall of Jerusalem finally came. But God says to Zechariah, you tell them they didn't hear me and they didn't heed me. Now, it doesn't mean that they were all deaf and they didn't hear what the prophet said. It means they did not hear so as to understand and act upon, which is indicated by the word heed here, what God had to say. So God asks them a question. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Well, the Jews are all dead and buried in Babylon. What were ones that weren't dead before Nebuchadnezzar left? But that whole generation's in their grave. Then the prophet appealed to the people of Israel not to be like their ancestors, many of whom were buried in Persia, as I just pointed out to you, but to turn to him in repentance. Turn to God. Come back to me, God kept telling these people. And then in verse 6, Zechariah quotes God as saying, surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your father? Didn't the very thing that I said would happen, didn't it happen? Is what God's asking through his prophet. God's asking, did I lie to you? Didn't I tell you that you were going to get into serious trouble and be many of you killed and the rest of you dragged away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years? And didn't it come to pass just as I said it did? Didn't the Persian Emperor Cyrus give the decree for you to come back home just as I said he would? And so he's wanting them to reestablish their faith in him by reestablishing their faith in what he has to say, in his word. And they replied to the prophet of God in these words, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he's dealt with us. Yes, God did keep his word. And he told us what it was going to happen. And he did it. God asked if the things came to pass of which the prophet spoke. And the people said, yes, they did come to pass. And furthermore, they deserved what had happened. Because, notice what they say here, according to our ways and our deeds. Zechariah's vision then, which begins in chapter 1, verse 7, and finishes the chapter up, is the vision of the horses. Now, what in the world do horses have to do with anything? Well, let's see if we can find out. Zechariah sees four huge horses. Horses, were images of war, as we learned 3 or 4 years ago, or 5 or whatever it was, when we studied the book of Revelation. And one of these horses was red or chestnut, another was sorrel, one was white, and one was dapple. There are four horses here who are exactly the same color as the four horses in Revelation chapter 4. In the 7th verse, the prophet again identified himself. And he says that on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord, there it is again, came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And he's going to tell him something about these horses. This, of course, is one of Zechariah's night visions. I said earlier he had 8 of them. And in verses 8 through 11, first verses 8 and 9, he says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding a red horse, what we would call a chestnut horse, sort of reddish brown. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, my Lord, who are these? And so an angel began to talk to him. I understand the word angel here to mean a heavenly visitor, although it doesn't always in the Bible. So Zechariah says, the angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. I'm going to explain this to you. Just be patient. And then he says, the man on the red horse, who was an angel of Yahweh, we'll find in verse 11, began to talk to him. And the first thing Zechariah did was say, who are these riders? Who are these men on these other horses? There's no mention of men being on the horses originally, are there? But Zechariah says, who are these fellows? No. And the angel, the messenger, very likely a heavenly one, answered his question. The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. In other words, these are people who are watching for what's going to happen in the future. So they answered the angel of Yahweh, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, now someone will say, well, what's the significance of the myrtle trees? I don't know that there is any. It's just a detail that's put in there. We are told by some writers that the myrtle branch was used as an indication of peace and quiet in those days. And if that's the case, then this angel was standing among something that had already announced that there would be peace and quiet in this land, at least for a while. And so the man who stood among the myrtle trees said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, now notice this, all the earth is resting quietly. There are no wars going on anywhere. My, wouldn't that be a change? But if you go back into Persian history, you'll find that the reign of Darius I, which was about 17 years long, was one of the most peaceable in the history of the Middle East. For one time in their lives, those Arabs weren't fighting one another. Now, we're not sure why, except Darius frowned on any kind of trouble or uprising in his kingdom. And he generally sent some men out to say, find out who's the head honcho, and find out for me who caused this. And when they found him, they'd bring him in before the king, who was only too happy to watch the lions eat him alive. I think that I would have been pretty peaceful myself once I found out that's what happened to the troublemakers, wouldn't you? Thank goodness No one can do that today, but the Persian Empire was at peace. It never had been before, and it wasn't after. This was in the law. Between the time that the Persian emperor solidified their power and Alexander the Great invaded their land. Now, the angel of Yahweh delivered a message of peace, and he assured Zechariah that all was well and that the world was at peace. Nothing is going to disturb you for a while, is what this angel is saying. Hence, there was no reason for Israel to fear reprisals from Darius or anyone else, as far as that's concerned, even the troublesome Samaritans. She could continue to build that temple in peace, and that would be a great aid from the hand of God. Yet when Nehemiah rebuilt the walls, he had the men work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, just in case. And this must have been a great source of encouragement to Zechariah as well as to the Jews. Because, you see, they have a chance now to get their work done without anyone meddling in it. The vision continued in verses 12 through 17 of the first chapter. And we will read first verses 12 and 13, in which it is pointed out that the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? That's a good question. You know, the question, how long, has been asked several times in the Bible. It's asked here. It was asked by the prophets, how long before you send them into captivity? Over in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, we find saints under the altar who had been murdered or martyred, same thing, for the cause of Jesus Christ, and they cried out saying, O Lord, how long before you avenge our blood upon the earth? How long? And so the angel says, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel. Yahweh answered the angel who talked to me, Zechariah said, with good and comforting words. We don't yet know what they are, but they're good and they're comforting. And so the man among the myrtles has a message of comfort for Zechariah and for Israel. That within itself is good news for these war-torn people. Zechariah was commanded to deliver his message to Israel. God told this prophet in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, preach it, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem. God is saying, I'm pro-Jerusalem. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Zion was the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. That is, the nations all around Israel who are now at peace. God said, I am angry with them, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. God said, I intended for my people to be taken into captivity, but I never intended them to be treated as they were by these enemies. They had evil hearts. And God said, now it's time for them to pay. And so God is passionate for Jerusalem and angry with the nations who took her captive with evil intent. That is, the intent not to do anything to help and all they could to harm. God will restore Jerusalem, the temple, and the nation of Judah. He says so in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh. For those of you who come across the word Lord in the Old Testament, and all of it is spelled in the capital letters, and you wonder why in the world is that word used so much in the Old Testament, it's used because in its place in the Hebrew are the letters YHWH. You see, the Jews believed that they should never pronounce the name of God, whose name is Yahweh and El and Adonai and lots of other names, Elohim. They believed they should never pronounce any of those names because they were mere human beings and they might be treating the name of God disrespectfully by just saying it. And so they took pretty seriously the commandment instructing them not to take the Lord's name in vain. So they spelled it in such a way as it couldn't be pronounced. Have you ever tried to pronounce YHWH? Comes out kind of, doesn't it? Now, when the consonants are added, the word is very easy to pronounce. YAHWEH is Yahweh. Easy to pronounce. And so, when the translators came across those Hebrew letters, YHWH, they just put Lord in there so that we would know that these prophets were speaking of Yahweh. Of course, the problem was that many people down through the years have not known that. But therefore, thus says Yahweh, and we can put the word in there, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house, meaning my temple or my shrine, shall be built in it. In what? In Jerusalem, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Building will take place again there. Imagine what a